2 Samuel chapter 4. Why don't you join me there? We're going to study the full chapter this morning. We've got 12 verses. Let me read through it. And then I'll catch us up to where we left off last study. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, for Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ish-bosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night, and brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. All right, in our previous study, what we focused on, this was from the previous chapter, is that David is now king in Hebron. The Israel, as we later come to know it as a unified kingdom, later in David's life, has not yet appeared. What we have at this point is a divided kingdom. There's the southern kingdom, which is under the leadership of David. It's primarily one tribe, the tribe of Judah, under David's leadership. And he has his capital headquarters at Hebron in the south. And the northern kingdom has been established under the leadership of Ish-bosheth, who is one of the two remaining sons of Saul who are still alive. Saul, of course, being the previous king over all of Israel. And what has happened is Ish-bosheth, of course, was established in his kingdom through the strength of leadership of his commanding general Abner. And Abner and Ish-bosheth had come into a conflict over a controversy with one of the women in the household of Ish-bosheth. And as a result of that controversy, Abner had decided to throw his support behind David to be king rather than Ish-bosheth. And David had a right-hand man who was his commanding general named Joab, who had remained bitter toward Abner because Abner in a battle had killed Joab's younger brother. Joab, in his bitterness toward Abner, secretly, deviously invited Abner into a meeting, apparently for the purpose of peace, and had stabbed him and killed him. And that leads us to the beginning of this chapter, when the news of Abner's death reaches the ears of the northern king, Ishbosheth. So what we see is that Ishbosheth hears the news of Abner's death, and what happens is it describes that his courage failed, and all Israel, not all Israel in terms of all 12 tribes, but all of the tribes allied with the northern kingdoms, are dismayed when they hear the news. What this shows us, of course, is that while Ishbosheth is the king, we'd already talked about how Abner was really the power behind the throne. This just emphasizes that, in that Abner really was the strength of the northern kingdom. And so when Abner dies, Ishbosheth and all of the courage that he had to lead the northern kingdom is suddenly gone. It just, all of his courage drains out of him. What does this tell us about Ishbosheth as a king? It reveals, you know, an incredibly weak character. His strength was not in his relationship with the Lord. He wasn't relying upon some faith and confidence in the Lord to carry out his responsibilities and role as king over the northern tribes, over Israel. He was relying entirely, 100%, on the man at his side. He was relying on Abner. And as soon as Abner's gone, he loses all confidence in his ability to continue to function fruitfully and successfully as king over Israel. And at the same time that his courage drains away, all of Israel surrounding him is dismayed. Now, we're not told here in the passage whether Israel became dismayed, and the term here gives the sense of they're disoriented. They're uncertain about their future. We're not told whether they experience this immediately in hearing the news of Abner's death, or whether it's they observed the king losing his courage and then they became dismayed. Probably it's a combination of both things. Probably it was pretty much evident and obvious to the northern tribes who the real strength in that political circumstance was, and that was Abner. So as soon as they hear the news of Abner, they're dismayed. But then when they observe and see the reaction of their king, he's not stepping into a stronger position of leadership once Abner is out of the scene. He's actually fading into a weaker and weaker position. They're dismayed and disoriented in terms of where do we go from here? And this just reveals to us the critical importance of godly leadership, the importance in the kingdom of Israel that there would be a man who has true strength of character to lead the people. And in this case, of course, once Abner is out of the way, Ishbosheth doesn't have that strength of character that's based upon a true relationship with the Lord, that he can then step into that vacuum and take the lead over God's people. Now, what unfolds from here is a very interesting story. It's interesting from this perspective. This is the last story in David's life account, because this is really, while this story is the focal point is on what happens to Ishbosheth, remember, this is really all about David. And this is about what the Lord is doing with David's life. And this is the last story before David becomes the king over all of Israel. Chapter 5, which we'll study in our next men's breakfast, is the account of how David then is embraced as the king, not just of the one southern tribe of Judah, but he is welcomed and accepted as the king over all of the united tribes of Israel, all 12 tribes. And this is the last account of what unfolds just prior to David entering into the fulfillment of what God had promised him. God, of course, through all the way back to when we first were introduced to David, God had promised through the prophetic word of Samuel the prophet, as Samuel was directed by the Lord to go to David's house when David was still just a young man, unknown, and you know, no one realized that he would one day be king over Israel. Samuel was directed to that house and to this particular young man in the house, and he poured that horn of oil over David's head and proclaimed that he would one day be king over Israel. So then the very next chapter is going to finally be the fulfillment of what Samuel had proclaimed by the word of the Lord all those years before. But what's interesting about this particular story is how the Lord brings this about. Now, what we see is, of course, unfolding here a story of wickedness, not on David's part, and the way the account is written for us makes it very clear and evident that David has no part to play in the wickedness that unfolds in the death of the last remaining obstacle or barrier to David's kingdom. The last barrier to David entering into the fulfillment and the fullness of his kingdom. And that is that Ishbosheth, who is appointed as the northern kingdom leader, as the king, has to be removed from that position. The Lord wants him out of that position. But the way that he is removed is a story of wickedness. And what we see here is that these two men, who are Baanah and Rechab, the sons of Rimmon from one of the northern tribes, the tribe of Benjamin. And of course, the tribe of Benjamin is known at this time in history because they are the tribe from which Saul himself arose. And so these men are from the same tribe as Saul. And of course, that means they're from the same tribe as Saul's son, Ishbosheth. In other words, their actions are not because these men are family related in any way to David. They're actually closer to Saul and to Saul's son. But these two men make a decision. They hatch a plot. It's like a small conspiracy. And it's a conspiracy to assassinate the king of the northern tribes, Ishbosheth, and to use their own actions of assassination in the hope that they can create a position for themselves in what they anticipate will be the kingdom that will replace Ishbosheth's kingdom, which will be David's kingdom. What happens is they make a plan to enter into the house of Ishbosheth during the midst of the day when he is resting in his home. This is what we would call in our modern terminology siesta time. It's the heat of the day. It was not uncommon to take a nap during the middle of the day for this culture. And Ishbosheth is resting on his own bed in his own home. These two men enter into his home. They have access, and we're talking about a circumstance where there were no doubt guards for the king, but they had access to his home because they were generals in his army in the sense of the terminology we would use in military terms today. They're leaders of raiding bands. These raiding bands would be sent out by Ishbosheth to raid from other nations surrounding the northern tribes in order to economically help the kingdom. And they are leaders of these bands, meaning they're military leaders. They come into his house under a certain pretext, and the pretext is they're coming saying that they're there to get wheat. What that simply means is that most likely, and this was not unusual in the ancient world, is that the king's home also served as a supply depot, meaning it was not unusual for the king to have supplies of food and weaponry and things of that nature in his own private circle, in his own personal situation. And so they apparently gain access past whatever guards there may have been by saying, "We're here to get supplies of wheat for our raiding bands that we're leading." And they, when they get past that first perimeter of defense, they somehow gain access into his most private chamber, apparently sneaking into his bedroom. And while he's laying there in his bed, no doubt asleep, they take their swords, they stab him in his belly, killing him, and then they behead him. And then they take his head, most likely not just holding it out, you know, because they still have to get past the guards on the way out of the the king's house. No doubt they've somehow hidden the evidence of their crime, of their betrayal, probably in the wheat bag. You're probably right. And they flee all night long, and they're heading for David's camp. And they are going there with a specific purpose in mind. What is going on in the minds and hearts of these two men, these two betrayers? Well, they're anticipating that their actions of killing Ishbosheth is going to be welcomed by David. Now, this should immediately, you know, as we see David's response, this should immediately remind us of an earlier circumstance. The earlier circumstance is something we studied through in the events of the death of Saul himself, Ishbosheth's father. Saul, remember, died in a battle with the Philistines, but he didn't die immediately from the Philistines killing him. What happened was that Saul was wounded in the battle with the Philistines, and while he was laying there wounded on the battlefield, he had an assistant, a servant that was there with him, and that person, he requested that person to help him end his life, and that young man, who was of the tribe of the Amalekites, he unwisely, foolishly, actually, took his sword and ended Saul's life, then went to David expecting that by bringing the news of killing Saul, that David would welcome him and reward him and give him a place in David's kingdom. And how did David respond to this young man who killed Saul's, who killed Saul in the battle? David did not welcome him. He did not reward him. Instead, what he did was he judged this young man and killed him, had him killed by execution. And here we have a circumstance in which these two men are coming to David. It's almost identical to that circumstance with one exception, and it's a notable exception. At the very least, what the young man that killed Saul had on his side in his favor in that circumstance was that Saul had requested to be killed by him. It was still an unwise and unrighteous act to go ahead and kill the king in that situation, but nevertheless, Saul had requested it. In this case, Ishbosheth is not asking to be killed. Ishbosheth's not expecting to be killed. He has every expectation of loyalty on the part of his two right-hand men now that Abner has died, these leaders of his own raiding bands. But instead, they betray him and they kill him, showing great disloyalty to him. And now these men are coming to David with the same expectation of being welcomed by David and being even rewarded by David. Now, why would they expect that of David? Why would they expect that kind of response and welcome on David's part? One is, it's very clear that these men have misread the character of David. They're looking at David as a politician rather than recognizing David for what he really is. We've emphasized this point before, but this, I think, is told, this story is told, and it unfolds in the way that it does in order to emphasize this point to everyone that's observing David and to us who are learning after the fact as well, that David is no politician. David is a man of God. He is in a circumstance of government. God has called him to serve the kingdom purposes of God in the civil government of the nation of Israel. But he's not a politician. He's not doing this as a career option. He's not doing this in order to make a place for himself and to further his own agenda and his own purposes. He is in the position that he's in. And this goes all the way back to that first day when Samuel anointed him with oil and proclaimed him to be the future king of Israel. He has been called into this position. This is not a position that he is creating for himself. But these two men don't understand that about David. And so at the core level, they misunderstand, misjudge, David's character, his purpose, and his calling. They're expecting, like any politician might in that circumstance, that they would be looked upon favorably because they've just done him a political favor. You know, this is how politicians look at circumstances like this, meaning that, you know, a politician is all about getting as far as he can in politics by any means possible. Whatever you have to do to advance yourself in politics, and we have all kinds of terms that we use in our current generation, in our current social setting of political activity to describe this. We talk about backroom politics. We talk about dirty politics. You know, these are descriptions of what we're all familiar with, which is that men who are hungry for power for their own sake, for their own namesake, will do just about anything to further their own agendas in their political strivings. But that's not who David is. That's not what he's all about. That's not the principles by which he lives. But they don't see that and they don't understand that, but they're going to get a rude awakening, a rude lesson that's going to drive this point home, not just to these two individuals, but to all Israel who's standing by and watching and observing how David reacts and responds to this circumstance. So these two men arrive at David's camp, and they are bringing with them the head of Saul. And we're picking up here in verse 8. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy." Okay, right there, that's one evidence of their serious misunderstanding of Saul. The thing is that from Saul's perspective, David was his enemy. But from David's perspective, David never considered Saul to be his enemy. And so they're misreading the circumstance at a very basic and core level. David, though he was treated as an enemy by Saul, never treated Saul as his enemy. And we saw over and over again in various testing circumstances that we have studied through in David's interaction with Saul, that even when he was treated as Saul's enemy by Saul, he always treated Saul with respect and with honor. And the one time that he crossed the line even slightly, remember when Saul was relieving himself in the cave, and David was in the cave secretly. Saul wasn't aware of him being there, and he could easily have ended his life with the stab of a sword. He crossed the line slightly by cutting just a portion of the clothing of Saul, to prove later to Saul that he could have taken his life had he chosen to do so. But later, David's conscience, his heart, really convicted him to even have crossed the line so much as to cut that piece from Saul's garment. That shows us just how much David respected and honored the position of the king of Israel, even though Saul, in his character and his treatment of David, did not deserve that kind of honor from David. Nevertheless, David's character was of such quality that he would not cross that line with the king. And so they say to David, to introduce themselves to him and to ingratiate themselves to David, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." Now, what they do here is they have just betrayed the king. They've dishonored the king of Israel. They have disloyally assassinated what David later identifies as a righteous man in the privacy of his own home. While he's on his own bed asleep, they've assassinated this man. And what they do in describing their actions is, and this is fascinating to me, here's how they describe their actions. Not, "We've betrayed the king," not, "We've assassinated the king." They say, "The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." They don't take any responsibility for it at all. They're taking all of the credit, but none of the responsibility. They're saying, the Lord has done this. We're just the hands of God in this circumstance, in this death of this king that was standing in your way of ruling over all Israel. We are merely the instruments of God in this situation. In essence, what they're attempting to do is baptize their betrayal using the name of the Lord to make it appear to be a holy and righteous act on their part. Is David impressed by their use of the name of the Lord in this situation? Well, his response is very telling. Verse 9. But David answered them, "As the Lord lives." Now, this is very important phrasing. This is the phrasing that we know through other portions of Scripture as an oath, the taking of an oath. Using the name of the Lord to declare an oath. Now, an oath is a legal terminology. This is something in which David is not just having a conversation with these men. From the very first word in his response, as he is dealing with the actions of these assassins, he's making it clear that this is now a judgment circumstance. And David is identifying himself in taking this oath as the judge who sits ruling over a courtroom. And what these men were anticipating is they would be welcomed as helpers and heroes in David's political ambitions. And instead, what they meet is not a welcome. They meet a judge sitting in a courtroom, and they are being judged in this circumstance. In other words, David has basically just told them, you are now on trial for the actions that you have committed against the king Ishbosheth. So he answers them and says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." Before he proclaims a judgment upon these two men, before he pronounces sentence and executes judgment upon them, he first gives them a testimony. It's an interesting description here. And it's for the benefit of, it's for the benefit of these two men, but it's much more than that going on here. David is giving testimony for anyone that would later question the integrity of his office as king over the united tribes of Israel. Because the problem of what these two men have done is not just that they've committed a sinful act of betrayal against the king that they should have been loyal to. It's by coming to David with the head of the king and presenting it to him as a gift, they are threatening the integrity of David's rule. Because what they have done is an unrighteous act. And if David welcomes them, and if he makes it clear, either by purposefully welcoming them in the eyes of others, or just by failing to act in the way that he's about to act, it would bleed over and affect David's reputation in the eyes of the nation. And so what David does here is make it very clear to everyone that's listening, to everyone that's observing. And in this, I think David has learned a valuable lesson very early on in his leadership. And that is that what you do as leader is being observed by everyone. It's not just, you know, the specific situation of this conversation with these two men that's an issue here. What's at issue is how your leadership is being perceived by everyone that's observing. And so in this circumstance, what he says is he gives a testimony of his prior life pattern leading up to this critical moment in the Lord's purpose for his life and for his ministry as king. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. Why would David say that to these two men? The Lord who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. They're approaching David with the head of Ishbosheth is basically saying, look here, David, we are helping you to become king. And we have resolved the problem. We have finally brought an end to the problem of you and your conflict with the household of Saul. Sure, Saul is out of the way, but his son Ishbosheth, for these last 7 years, has been resisting the true king of Israel, which is you. But we've eliminated that problem. And David's response is a testimony to say, no, 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 no. I'm not looking for you or any man to eliminate the problem between me and a future fulfillment of a promise that God made to me years ago. And God has faithfully sustained me based upon that promise through all of the adversities, all of the testing circumstances, all of the trials that I've passed through up until this present day. The Lord has brought me through all of these things with the intention of one day fulfilling his promise, one day bringing about what he prophetically declared through Samuel, and the Lord will bring that about in the days to come. And so his brief response is just a few words, but it's a powerful rejection of everything that these two men are representing in this circumstance. It's a rejection of doing things man's way, using man's ideas and agendas and purposes and man's compromising ways of getting things done politically. It's a rejection of all of that to say, I live my life by faith. I live my life based upon my confidence in the Lord and the Lord alone. He has brought me to this role. He has brought me through all of the trials, and he will bring me into the fulfillment of what he promised. So as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. And then he tells not just a testimony, but he tells them a story. The story that we've already referenced. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news. That's the man that killed Saul. I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. I just think it's interesting that David uses the word reward here, because it's emphasizing that this man who had killed Saul came to David with that news, expecting David to receive it as good news and that he would be rewarded. And he is essentially pulling back the covers and exposing what these two men, Baanah and Rechab, are expecting from David by bringing the head of Ishbosheth to him. They're expecting to be welcomed. They're expecting to be rewarded. And David's saying, here, let me tell you a story. Here's how another person did exactly the same thing that you have just done, came to me expecting reward, and I did give him a reward. And here's the reward that I gave him. I seized him, and I executed him. Now, at this point, in my imagination, these two men suddenly have an eye-opening perspective shift about the nature of King David, the man that they have come to bring this gift of the head of Ishbosheth. They suddenly realize, I think we seriously misevaluated, misunderstood who this man was, the kind of character of this king that we're dealing with. And I think it suddenly began to dawn on them that what they could expect was the same kind of treatment that was given to this man that killed the father of Ishbosheth, Saul. And so what David does from this point is he says, this was the reward I gave him for his news. And then verse 11, if they have any question at this moment, whether they're going to escape from this circumstance, he shuts the door and locks it on them. He says, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? Okay, the first thing is, it's interesting to me how David characterizes Ishbosheth. He identifies Ishbosheth as a righteous man. Now, Ishbosheth is we've already talked and emphasized about how Ishbosheth clearly was a man of weak character. He was not a strong leader. He leaned more on Abner than he did on the Lord. And yet, David here identifies him as a righteous man. Does this mean that Ishbosheth had no flaws? No. We clearly know and understand from the story as it's told prior to this account that Ishbosheth had flaws. And we also know that Ishbosheth was not intended by the Lord to be the king over those northern kingdoms. He was placed in that position by Abner in a political decision of Abner's, but we saw that there was no leading of the Lord in Abner to make that decision. This was an attempt to set up a competing kingdom for political purposes. And so we see there's some real problems with Ishbosheth. And yet what is important to recognize, and what David recognizes in his brief evaluation of what Ishbosheth's life really meant, is that Ishbosheth never went down the road that we see many of the later kings in the latter-day kingdom of Israel, in which many of those kings compromised spiritually. Many of those kings led the children of Israel down an avenue of idolatry and great wickedness. And we have no evidence that Ishbosheth took even a single step down that road. Now, I said that Ishbosheth wasn't leaning on the Lord in his confidence in his role as king, but that doesn't mean that Ishbosheth did not honor the name of the Lord. It doesn't mean that Ishbosheth did not believe in the Lord and that he did not have a relationship at all with the Lord. Clearly, in David's perspective, as he looks at, in a snapshot at what Ishbosheth's life meant from an ethical and moral standpoint, David identifies him as a righteous man. And I think we're meant to take that at surface level value, that he was ultimately a good man. He was just a weak man. And so when these two men betrayed him and killed him in his own bed, innocent in his circumstance, and they betrayed him in the way that they did, it simply magnifies the wickedness of their actions. That the Lord intended, and this is one aspect of what makes this a particularly interesting story, and that it was always God's sovereign purpose to eventually make David king over all of the tribes. And certainly from a high-level sovereignty of God perspective, the Lord was at work even behind the scenes in removing Ishbosheth from that position. Nevertheless, what these two men did was unrighteous and counted as a wicked act. And they could not lean on that concept of saying, well, the Lord wanted David to be king, so it was okay for us to assassinate the man that was standing in his way. There are many ways that God can accomplish his sovereign purpose. And he doesn't need the sinful activities of man in order to accomplish his righteous plans in the earth. And so these men were held fully accountable by David for their wickedness. And so what David does is he gives them what they were asking for, but not exactly what they were asking for. What they came to David expecting was a reward for their assassination of this man, Ishbosheth. And what he gave them was a reward. But the reward he gave them was what they deserved, not what they desired. And so he executes these men. David says, shall I now, not now, require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? The word destroy here is a particularly strong word. And it just simply emphasizes that what David is doing now is he is acting as the true king of Israel, the true representative. Because remember, the king of Israel served a very special purpose among all the kings of the world. And that is, politically, every nation had a king. But the king of Israel had a high calling, and that was the king of Israel was meant to represent God's own authority in the earth. And so here David acts as a true king of Israel, representing God's own authority and God's righteous judgment in this circumstance. And he doesn't simply kill them or have them killed. He is going to now destroy them from the face of the earth, which just simply emphasizes the thoroughness of God's judgment that is about to fall on the heads of these two wicked men that deserve the full judgment of God. Now, there's an aspect here that is not easy to swallow in our present generation, but it's a necessary and critical principle for us to never lose track of, never lose sight of. I had a report just this week in terms of I was reading an account of a man who was a pastor at one point of a church, a good church in at the time of his ministry, apparently a good pastor, but who has drifted away from the scriptures and drifted away from the word of God and has substituted the philosophies of this world for the truth and the revealed principles of God's word. And one of the things in this account that I was reading that had influenced him and led him to reject the scriptures as God's revealed word is that he began to be troubled and struggle with the accounts of judgment in the Old Testament. The accounts such as when the children of Israel entered into the promised land, how they didn't just move in peacefully and negotiate truces by God's direction with the tribes that were currently living there, the nations and the peoples that were inhabiting the promised land, but that they drove them out and displaced those people and carried out God's judgment upon them. Or like the account of the flood of Noah, where according to the scriptures, God floods the earth and wipes out the human race with the lone exception of Noah and his family. And how that grated on this man's sensibilities, feeling that this was a portrayal of God as a kind of a primitive and vengeful and mean-spirited being, and that he couldn't stomach that. He couldn't live with that kind of perspective about God. Now, God is not mean-spirited, but he is vengeful. And the reality is that the scripture very clearly tells us that while God is love, God is also a God of justice. God is also a God of judgment. And he reveals himself as both. And of course, the king of God's people, the Messiah, who is the ultimate revelation of the nature and character of God, the Lord Jesus himself, is commonly looked at by our current society, our current generation, our current culture surrounding us as, you know, Jesus is the one who is just all love and all peace and you know, he just wants to get along with everybody and wants everybody to get along with him. But, you know, we're going to see, if we don't clearly see this and understand this now, is that the Lord Jesus is going to return to this earth, and when he does, he is going to judge the entire human race. And most people are not going to survive that judgment. That's just the strong reality of it. The reality is that the majority of people in the final assessment, the majority of people who are alive today or who ever have lived, are going to be destroyed from the face of the earth, using the same terminology here as David uses when he says to these men, "Shall I not now require his blood at your hand to destroy you from the earth?" So what we see here is the righteous judgment of God. And why is it righteous? It's righteous for David to do what he does to these men. And what he does is he doesn't just kill these men. We're not talking about like in the sensibilities of our current culture. Half of our nation, I don't know the exact, you know, percentages, but many states within our nation refuse to even execute the worst criminal today in what we call the whole thing of executing judgment in our society. You know, when people go to court and they've committed the most heinous, wicked crimes, The majority of the states in our union refused to execute those criminals, refused to carry out that level and that degree, that extent of punishment. But even among the states that do execute the most wicked criminals, how is that carried out? There are all kinds of rules and regulations in terms of not just will we allow the government to execute judgment upon wickedness, but even the manner in which it is executed is mandated to be the most gentle and what we use this term humane way possible of carrying out execution. We want to, in a sense, feather the bed of those who are being removed from the earth for the sake of their wicked actions. Now, let's notice how David responds to the wickedness of these two men. David commanded his young men in verse 12, and they killed them, and then do what? Cut off their hands and feet. Now, isn't that a little extreme? I mean, doesn't that come across as, isn't that a little brutal? Isn't that a little primitive? Isn't that a little extreme? They cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. Now, why would they hang their dead bodies beside the pool at Hebron? Well, the pool at Hebron is what? It's the capital city of David's kingdom. This is the capital city. This is like Washington, D.C. for the tribe of Judah. And the pool at Hebron was the water source for the entire city. This is where everybody came to get their drinking water. By hanging these men's dead body, he did so in the most public place that forced every inhabitant of the city of Hebron to have to see this on public display. The handless, footless, dead bodies of these men hanging in the public square. Can you imagine this happening today? Can you imagine the outrage, the outcry? I'm not talking about just even among unbelievers. The vast majority of the Christian community would be up in arms at such an act if even a righteous president were to carry out such an action in the United States today. Now, I'm not here arguing for public hanging of dead bodies, and I'm not arguing about cutting off hands and feet. Why would he cut off their hands and feet, by the way? Their hands are what committed the action of their betrayal. Their hands are what they used to assassinate the king, and their feet are what they used to flee the scene. And so he symbolically has their hands and feet cut off and has their bodies hung in the public arena as what, you know, opponents of the death penalty say is of no value in our society, which is a public deterrent to all future consideration of committing a similar crime. He hangs them in the public arena to display the righteous indignation of the Lord against such wickedness in the earth. As a symbolic lesson to anyone that would observe their bodies, and everyone was forced to observe it, the only way you could avoid it is you just don't drink any water. You know, and you got to drink water. And so he hangs it in the one place where the entire population has to see men, women, and children will observe this. And you would think, well, wait a second, we don't want to expose our kids to this. Oh, yes, the Lord wanted the kids to see this, to learn from a very early age. I don't ever want to go there. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to go down the avenue that these two betrayers, these two assassins, these two wicked men went down. I want to learn the lesson well that a righteous king rules in Israel and that God's judgment is enacted through his righteous rule. And of course, you know, I'm comparing this to our current culture just because we've lost so much of that principle of God's righteous judgment in our current cultural circumstance. And so he executes these men, and then does an unexpected thing. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. David doesn't have access to the body of Abner. That was left behind, and it's already, I'm sure, been disposed of in the northern kingdom where he was slain in his own home. But he takes his head and he buries the head of Ishbosheth, and he buries him in the tomb of Abner. And remember, David had honored Abner publicly. Even though Abner had been his opponent, he had honored Abner in his death, and he had spoken kind words of praise about Abner in his death. And he had given him a state burial, in that sense of an honored burial in the kingdom. And he does the same now with Ishbosheth, buries him in a position and a place of honor in the tomb of his right-hand man, his general Abner at Hebron. Now, what are we to gain from this? Remember, the one thing that we are to keep in mind in our study through the life of David, above and beyond everything else. David's story is interesting. He's an interesting character, but he's most valuable in our study as a symbolic representation of what the Lord would one day accomplish through his son, the Lord Jesus. And out of the many titles that are attached to the name and the character and the ministry and work of the Lord Jesus, one of the most significant ones is he will later be identified by his own lips as the son of David. And of course, we know that he is a physical descendant. He is born into a family which is descended from the line of David. But more than that, by identifying himself as a son of David, what we see is that what the Lord does with David's life is a portrayal in symbol of what he will one day accomplish through the life and ministry of his chosen one, the Messiah. And so what we see here is David as a type, as a foreshadow of the Messiah's ministry. David holds to his character. He leans on the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. He does not at any point compromise with political maneuverings of a personal agenda to get from where he starts to where he belongs. David knows from the very beginning he is destined to one day be king. But what we see is that the destiny to be king is important, that he reached that place of being recognized as king, but just as important is how he gets there, the way he enters into his kingdom, the character that he displays on the way there. And here, David's refusal to participate in the wicked schemes of men foreshadows for us what we're currently studying in our study through the Gospel of Matthew, in the tests of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, in which Satan comes to Jesus, the one who is Jesus, the one who is destined to one day be king over all of God's kingdom. And remember, one of the great temptations that Satan offered to Jesus was he showed him all the kingdoms of their world, of the world and their glory, and offered that position of being ruler over all of the kingdoms of the world to Jesus if he would only compromise in the way that he would acquire those things. He knew that he was destined to be king, but he refused to compromise in how to get from where he was to where he was called to one day be. And so we see this fulfilled and portrayed in David's life. We see him now with the final barrier out of his way. We see him in the next chapter enter into his full kingdom. But even before he's formally and officially identified as the king of all of the unified tribes of Israel, we see David acting in a in a righteous way as a true leader, as a true king, as a true representative of God's own authority and God's own kingdom in the way that he handles this final test before he is revealed as the king over the unified kingdom of Israel. All right, we'll end there this morning, and next month in our study, we will pick up with 2 Samuel chapter 5 as David is anointed king over all of the remaining tribes of Israel.